Your pew Bibles, I will invite you to open the scriptures in the book of Psalms. And we are going to be reading tonight Psalm 15, 1-5, Psalm 15. I don't know what page number is that in your pew Bibles, but Psalm 15, around the middle of your Bibles and a little bit before that, Psalm 15. So if you are there, please stand to hear God's word. This is God's word, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall dwell in your tent? No, sojourn in your tent, excuse me. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue, and does not do evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt, and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And then in page 4 of your bulletins, you have Lord's Day 42, question and answer 110 and 111. So let me read those for you. What does God forbid in the 8th commandment? Answer, he forbids not only outright theft and robbery, which governing authorities punish, but in God's sight, theft is also includes all evil tricks, schemes designed to get rid of our neighbor's goods for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. 111. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship. So, dear congregation of the Lord, I found this very interesting thought about Adrian Goldsworthy. He's a specialist on Roman history, the Roman Empire's history, I should say. And he remarks about how in order to keep running the great cities of the ancient Roman Empire, thousands of people were enslaved and needed. And these slaves labored on the mines and were exploited by working in the mines and removing all the material that they could. And the pollution, he says, that they were creating was so prevalent that the sky was brown colored and the smoke that produced the coal mines entirely covered the sun for months on a year. Tom Holland, another historian, affirms that the data from this period witnesses multiple layers of ice being melted from the North Pole, affecting principally Iceland. So the cost of keeping the empire was the exploitation of natural resources, animal resources, and human lives, as if those resources were infinite. And in just hearing about this, we all feel a little bit uneasy, do we not? Even though we may be tempted to simply brush this uneasiness off, because global warming doesn't exist, and slavery is not with us anymore, and so what do we do with this anyway? And why is Christian talking about this, right? But here's the question. Was Rome okay doing something like that? Or is it okay, for instance, for us to do something like that today? Is nature, animals, or my fellow human beings simply here for me to use them and abuse them for my own benefit? Is that okay? Or put it in a different way. What's wrong with me trying to be a hard worker and becoming ridiculously rich? Is there anything wrong with that? And keep everything for myself. Is there anything wrong with that? Tonight, the Heidelberg Catechism introduces to us our Christian duty towards private property. And we will see it under the title of God and Goods. Of God and Goods. And we will see it in two parts. What is forbidden, and then what is required. What is forbidden, and then what is required. So let's see the first part, what is forbidden. Now, congregation, we have read Psalm 15 precisely because it introduces to us tonight this kind of person that Christians need to be. Who, asks the psalm, who shall dwell, sojourn in the tent of God, in the temple of God? Who can enter into his temple and dwell in there? That is, boys and girls, the psalm is asking, who can live with God? Who can enter the house of God, be welcomed into his presence, and simply walk around the house of God as if that person belonged in there? Who can speak to God face to face? Who can behold his majesty and not perish? Who can enjoy his presence? That's the question that has been asked. And what follows in the psalm is a series of conditions given to us that none of us can fulfill. That is why we need Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who, being God himself, but also dwelling with God eternally, came down from heaven in order to become this kind of man that we needed, who died for us. And so in him, because we belong to him and we have been adopted as children of God, then we can dwell in God's house. So it is in Jesus and in Jesus alone that we can enter into God's presence, something that we are doing right now. Dwell in his house, something that the Holy Spirit is ascending us tonight into his presence, and coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the seat of his throne. This is what we are doing right now. Now, why is Christian saying all of this? Because verses 2 to 5 are already true of you and me in Jesus Christ. That means that verses 2 to 5, because we belong to God, because we have been adopted into the family of God, become now the rule for how we are to live. And so pay special attention then to the following verses. This is what we are to do in Jesus Christ. Who does not evil to his neighbor, who swears to his son hurt and does not change, who doesn't put out his money at interest and doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. Now, did you hear those? All of these are economic, financial terms in one way or another. They deal with private property, with what belongs to us and what belongs to our fellow human beings. To steal from our neighbor is to wrong, to do evil to our neighbor. So suppose, boys and girls, that you find a $15 pen right here in the pews. Someone forgot it. It's happened before. It's happened before, right? It's not a big deal, though, is it? But the moment we decide to take the pen for ourselves without asking people around to whom does it belong, then that moment we are wronging, stealing, doing evil to our neighbor. We are sinning against God. Simple example, right? In addition to that, hear the interesting concept that the Heidelberg Catechism has about stealing. In God's sight, theft also includes all evil tricks and schemes designed to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate. Isn't that interesting? And a great example that we find in the scriptures about this is the episode between David and Bathsheba. take advantage of his power, because after all, he is the king. He can do whatever he wants. David not only stole Bathsheba from Uriah, but also stole the life of Uriah and became a murderer. He pretended to make it all legal because he was the king, but before God, it wasn't. He was stealing, killing. He was sinning against God. Now, do you want to hear something similar today? Is selling things like cars or houses to people with a variable interest rate good? You may be thinking, well, that's on the buyer because he's not smart enough. He shouldn't have signed that deal with an variable interest rate. Yeah, you may be right, but the seller, the companies that take advantage of people's needs are not guilt-free either. They are stealing using the language of legality, knowing that they can use that to their advantage later on. Or what about the medical companies that we have around us? Is it justifiable that a visit to emergencies costs you $1,000 or more? One ibuprofen pill, $600? A ride on an ambulance, $50,000 or more? Tell me, isn't it robbery when in Germany the same visit to the hospital is $10 at most? Or in the Netherlands, $50? Or in Ecuador, private hospital, $90? My uncle came to the US for an experimental, top-notch, first-class cancer treatment. He paid $200,000 cash right there in Texas. He could do that because he had the money to spend it. Intrigued by his accent, the doctor asked him, "Where are you from?" He said, "Well, I'm from Ecuador." So, "Oh, what are you doing here?" "Oh, I came to the States because you have this treatment." He says, "Listen, go to the Metropolitan Hospital in Quito. Private hospital, by the way. And you will get the same treatment. You don't need to travel to the States," he says. He did go to the Metropolitan Hospital in Quito next month. Guess how much? $8,000. Is that justifiable? Isn't that robbery? It's the way it is because hospitals and insurance companies. And is that justifiable? And don't these insurance companies act like mafias? Every clause, every small print in the contract can be used at any time against you. So they don't have to pay for anything. Isn't that doing evil to our neighbors who are in need? I have heard countless of stories from brothers and sisters who are elderly, who have paid their insurance for years, just to be denied later on the care that they need, because certain specific things, certain specific clause wasn't in the contract. This is a clever legal trickery, isn't it? How many do get rich because of this legal scheme? You see, just because something is legal doesn't make it moral or right before God. Just because people upload movies online doesn't mean that you have the right to watch them for free. It's the same thing. Funny thing, a friend of mine in seminary said, "Well, it's right there. It means I can watch it." No, it doesn't mean that. Notice also another side of this. God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. Now listen to Luke 12:15. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession." Now, isn't it true, congregation, that Jesus' words here clash directly against our culture? I know of students in our dear school who get new toys every single week just because. Isn't this feeding greed, covetousness? And I know of men who are never happy with what they have because they always need more. They always want more. Isn't this greed? And what about companies? Facebook's owner said a few weeks ago that he is ready to invest $600 billion in the US. Even President was surprised. He double asked him, "Are you sure about that?" He says, "Yeah, yeah. Oh, that's a ton of money," he said. And it is a ton of money. But it's curious that no one is asking, where is it coming from? At what cost? Isn't it that his business trades and traffic with your information? And none of that information is his, by the way. It's yours. It's stored, used, and sold to the best buyer without your permission. Well, I mean, I guess your permission was given when you agreed to the terms. And before you know it, your name, your face, your memories, and even your emotions have been sold to the best buyer, to the best company, so they can use that information to profit from you. Isn't this greed? Isn't this reducing human beings to tools that you can use? What about hoarding habits of the masses? It will always be a mystery to me how in the world toilet paper became the golden apple for a time. And even those who were denying that they were hoarding toilet paper were at the same time stacking tons of toilet paper in their houses. There was no concern for our neighbors, but only for us. People became toilet paper robbers because they bought more than what they needed. Funny how some people I know in a different state ended up with their basements filled with toilet paper, and they don't know how to use it anymore. What are they going to do with a basement full of toilet paper? In any case, this is what the commandment exactly forbids. Christians who are being transformed after the image of God fall into this. We live before the face of God and we cannot fall into this. We cannot be dominated by greed. It's something very countercultural, isn't it? This is what the commandment requires of us. Now let's move to our second point, what is required. Listen to Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. "Is not this the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" See, in the context, Isaiah, the Israelites have been complaining about God. And they say, why is God not listening to us? How come God doesn't answer to our prayers? We are making sacrifices. We are fasting. We are doing all of this stuff. Where is God's answer? And Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, comes with this answer. There is an external behavior in Israel that has not come down to the heart. This is like saying, boys and girls, that they were coming to church every single Sunday, but they didn't believe in God. They were thinking about the game or about the dessert or about whatever any other thing. They called themselves Christians, but once they arrived home, they lived as pagans. This is the problem Isaiah was facing. And true and living faith, Isaiah says, is made manifest with our actions. And we have already learned that in Psalm 15, have we not? He who has benefited from Jesus Christ will also, empowered by the Holy Spirit, starting to walk like Christ walked. In the times of Isaiah, the Israelites were speaking about being Christians, but they were enslaving people, brothers, sisters of them, enslaved, which according to some scholars is a sin against the eighth commandment. They rejoiced in doing evil to others. They oppressed those who were around them and those who were vulnerable. That's what was happening. And it is this text of Isaiah, among others, that inspires 1:11 and their answer. "That I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship. So boys and girls, being a Christian means that you are going to try to pay attention to your teachers at school. That you are going to express to them how thankful you are for their efforts. And brothers and sisters, being a Christian means that you will not be spending time in your work looking at reels on Instagram or TikToks on your workplace. Christians are good workers, dependable, and they seek the common good for everyone around them. It is very easy to get snarky at teachers, isn't it? It is very easy to get lazy at school. It is very easy to get what we want. But when we do it, we're stealing time and efforts from others. Being a Christian requires of us that we are honest with our time management as well. Let me start with a judgment against your own pastor and a judgment at home. Long-winded sermons are a way to steal time from you. A sermon can say everything that needs to be said in 30 minutes. And if I didn't make it, there's next Sunday. I can still say it to you next Sunday. But under the pretense of false piety, some pastors like to go for an hour or more because you don't have to do anything better anyway. And you don't have to be at any other place anyway. So I'm going to take advantage of you. That has a name. It's called stealing. Stealing your time. And no other than Calvin himself, because maybe you're thinking, Christian, you're being too harsh. Calvin himself chastises one of his friends because his sermons were longer than an hour and had no end, he says in a letter. The good of our brothers and sisters require that pastors give the right medicine from God's word at the precise moment in the precise measure. Not more, not less. This is how pastors can foster the well-being of their congregations. This is what we strive for. The good of our neighbors require that we pay fair wages, that we care for the well-being of our employees when we have them. Christians are not and cannot be hoarders of money, of things, of time. We treat others as we like to be treated. Christians are also to be merciful and generous with those who are needy. Listen to Paul in Galatians 6, 9-10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See, I have heard people saying, I am tired of giving. Tired of giving. My efforts, my time, my everything, I'm tired. Well, let us not grow weary, Paul says, of doing good. We are to pour ourselves over each other. We are to give ourselves to one another. And notice Paul doesn't say doing good for yourself if that is convenient to you. No, doing good has an object outside of ourselves. The other, my neighbor. Especially those who are of the household of the faith are to be the objects of our generosity with time, abilities, gifts, everything. And it's this overwhelming generosity of the Christians that has always impressed the pagans. The Romans couldn't understand it. Julian the Apostate tried to imitate Christian generosity. He established tithes and offerings in the temples of the gods. Didn't work. And most recently, the Indian government blushed, was ashamed of the fact that after a tsunami, it was Christians who poured all their energy, all their wealth to help the Indian people when the government didn't do anything about it. In fact, hear what Calvin has to say about riches and poverty. A right to own a thing, says he, was given by distribution of the Supreme Lord of all. Therefore, the rich must be thankful and generous, and the poor must hold back their souls from complaint and their hands from theft. Let those then that have riches, whether they have been left by inheritance or procured by industry and efforts, consider that their abundance was not intended to be laid out in intemperance or excess. but in relieving the necessities of the brethren. Isn't that interesting? The poor cannot complain of being poor. The rich shouldn't hoard for themselves. And before someone may call Calvin a communist, because we think about our own goods first, actually, Calvin is just echoing the scriptures. In fact, a communist doesn't think in this way. A communist thinks in this way. As long as it doesn't affect me, then I have no reason to be concerned about what happens to other people. That's communistic thinking. You mean, what do you mean, Christian? Yes. Hugo Chavez came to power, socialist of the 21st century, he called himself. And he said, the rich have to be taxed the most. And people thought, who cares about the rich? As long as it doesn't affect me, I don't care. 3 Doritos later, and now we have a humanitarian crisis in Venezuela. Who cares what happens to X, Y, Z group? It's never something that Christians are to say. If it is within our reach, we are to help those who are in need. We are to work for the good of our neighbors. This is something that our generation doesn't understand. The new ones especially don't understand. Our world is led by envy and greed and love for money. But we Christians, we are led by love. Love for God and love for our neighbors. This is what makes the Christian life so unique, congregation. The world profits from abuse, division, destruction, and so on. But the Christian resists as much as he can the abuses of the world against our neighbor. Christians are content with being honest and being willing to be poor if that's the price that they need to pay for it. Christians know that generosity may cost them the family trip to Disney or the vacations to Hawaii, but they know they don't steal from others, and that they are not going, and that their end of their lives is not going to Disney anyway. There is a better city that we are traveling to, congregation, a better place that in which we keep our treasures, a better prize that we are to compete for, and nothing in this world is comparable to it. Therefore, we will seek to be generous to others. Not that going to Hawaii is bad. I'm not saying that. Not that going to Disney is bad. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that is not where your heart needs to dwell in. And generosity is quite simple, is it not? Invite people over to your house for dinner, for chips and salsa. You don't need any more. Seek to help others with your gifts. Lend a hearing ear when someone needs you. Be a good friend when someone is in need. Those are simple things. It's not about money. It's about being generous in your heart. And in the end, that is what the 8th commandment requires. Because we belong to Christ, we walk like Him. We avoid all forms of stealing, all forms of hoarding for ourselves, and seek the welfare, the common good of our neighbors, and all of it for God's glory. See, this is what is required of us, congregation. But we need to recognize we cannot do it. We cannot do it in ourselves. We cannot do it in our strength and effort. This is why we need to ask the Lord of glory to give us of His Spirit, so we may live in such a way that we become selfless and live for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, this world that we live in is certainly very dark, and there are many things that happen all over the place that we have no idea about. But You are in control, and You are sustaining all things. That's why we come to You. You are our Father who is in heaven, and You have given us the Holy Spirit. We do recognize that walking against the current is hard, that living the Christian life may not be the most popular thing to do. But we pray that You may help us with Your Spirit. We need You, Father. Send of your Spirit. Empower us to live according to your word, so we may bring glory to your name. Wherever we are, whatever we do, help us, Lord, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.